Well, I went back and forth several times, but I decided this morning, I didn't decide this morning. I decided earlier this week that this morning we'd take a little bit of a break from Romans for the next couple Sundays, for Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. I originally had planned to just truck right through, and we were going to be in Romans on Easter and on Palm Sunday. And then as I really got digging into it the last few weeks, I thought, you know what, these just don't line up. These just aren't lining up. And so I thought that was kind of a word from God that he wanted to do something different. So then the difficult part becomes, I've preached 20 Easters now at the church. And so the difficult part becomes, so what do we do, God? What's the plan for this Easter? And so this morning, I'm going to, believe it or not, I'm going to preach on a story of Palm Sunday in one of the Gospels that I have never preached on a Palm Sunday in 20 years. If you can believe that. I can't believe that as I was looking through it these last several weeks. I thought, wow, that is incredible that I've never done this passage from this gospel on a Palm Sunday before. But that's what we're going to do today. So before we get into that, I want you to think about when some sort of a crime takes place, whoever's investigating that crime always likes to get as many witnesses as possible, right? You want as many witnesses as you can have. Now, we probably assume that's because people have very poor memories, right? Which we do as people. But it's actually more than that. It's deeper than that. So here's what I want you to imagine. Imagine that there's a bank robbery that happens. And when that bank robbery happens, there's four people that witness it. And all four of them have perfect memories, okay? In photographic memories. They remember every single detail of that bank robbery. Now, because there's four people there, and all four of them have perfect memories, will all four of them tell the exact same story of what happened at that bank robbery? No, they won't, right? The stories will be different, and the reason is they all have a different perspective on what took place, very literally. Like, what if it took place like this? One of them was sitting in an office across the lobby of the bank, and they saw the robber come in when he first walked in the door, and they noticed this guy was acting really strange, kind of fidgety, something wasn't right. And then there was another person who just happened to be in line, in the teller line, and they had no idea there was even a robber in there until they yelled, "Everybody get on the floor!" And that was the first time they knew anything was happening. And then you have maybe the bank teller, who this robber grabbed a hold of. And they would have a very different perspective on what took place, right, than everyone else. They would know what the guy's breath smelled like that day. And then you have someone outside who watched the robber run away and get into a car. They could tell you what the car was that they got into and took off in. And so even though there's those four witnesses, they saw the exact same event take place, they all had perfect memories of the event, they have different stories to tell. And actually, when you put all the stories together, what do you get? The best picture of what took place. That's one of the things I love about the Gospels. We have the four Gospels, four different stories of Jesus and how he lived his life and his ministry and what he taught and all these different things that took place from the time he was born, or as actually as John's gospel starts it, from the beginning of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how John starts his gospel. All the way through the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension into heaven. And we get to hear from three eyewitnesses, Matthew, Mark, and John are eyewitnesses to the events. And Luke is really kind of the investigator. He goes and asks all the eyewitnesses and puts together his historical account of what happened. And so we get to hear these different perspectives and these different stories. And in all of that, today we're celebrating Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday that Jesus made his entrance into Jerusalem the week before he went to the cross and was resurrected next Sunday, which we get to go and celebrate on next Sunday. But this is the Sunday where we celebrate Jesus entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And out of all the stories that are told, John tells a very unique story about this day, about when all of this happened. Now, as many of you know, I love the Gospel of John because it's very different than the rest of the Gospels. He had a unique perspective. He was kind of Jesus' best friend. At least that's the way I picture it. And so he has a different perspective, and he tells this story differently than everybody else. And that brings me back to where I started. In all of the Palm Sundays over the last 20 years, I have never preached a Palm Sunday sermon on John's perspective of the day Jesus entered Jerusalem. And so that's what we're going to do today in John chapter 12. Now, I have been through this passage once before in the last 20 years because we preached through the whole book of John 9 years ago is when we did that, if you can believe that. 9 years ago, we went through the entire book of John on Sunday mornings, just like we're doing in Romans right now. And I preached on this sermon, on this passage, but I've never preached on this passage on Palm Sunday. And so that's what we want to do today. So the passage is John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19. That's where we're really going to focus in today. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19. So let me read that for you. It says, then a large crowd of the Jews learned he was there. Jesus was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one who Jesus had raised from the dead. But the chief priests had decided to kill Lazarus also. They had already decided to kill Jesus. They decided to kill Lazarus also because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd, which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees said to one another, You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your living word. I'm always amazed at the depth, the width, the breadth of your incredible word. That every time we come to it, there is new depth to be found. There are new lessons. There is new teaching. We understand but a glimpse every single time. And so every time there's more depth to know. And so, Father, I thank you for that truth, and I ask that we would delve into that truth today. Lord, I ask that you be with each and every one of us. There's some of us here who have been through 65, 70 Palm Sundays in their life. Lord, I ask that you would show them something that would change their lives today. Lord, I know that there's some who have maybe just walked into a church for the first time in their life. Lord, I ask that you would show them something that would change their life today. Lord, I know every single person sitting here is here because of your providence, because you have a plan and a purpose for their lives. And so, Father, I ask that you would speak loud and clear today. Lord, hide me behind the cross and bring glory to Jesus Christ. He is the reason that we are here. He is the only one who is worthy of praise and honor and glory and worship. And so, Father, let our eyes be set on him and him alone today. Especially as we see at the end of the sermon, that's going to become vital to our everyday lives, not just our Sunday mornings. So, Lord, let our eyes be set on him and him alone. Father, I ask that I would decrease and you would increase. Get me out of the way so that something miraculous could take place today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the message today is God's Sovereignty Over Our Confusion. God's Sovereignty Over Our Confusion. In this passage, we can kind of break the response down into three major groups. And the groups, first of all, are the Pharisees, and then the crowd, and then the disciples. They all react to Jesus differently. The wicked Pharisees have a certain reaction to Jesus. They have evil set on their hearts, and because of that, they're going to see these events in a different way. The second group is the worshiping crowd. And the third group is the watchful disciples that are kind of analyzing everything that's happening and trying to figure out what it is that Jesus is doing. And what we're going to realize is that each one of these groups acts completely differently, even though what we're going to see, each one of them is completely confused. Every one of these groups doesn't really understand what's happening. None of them do. And yet, how they experience this event is very different. And what it does in their life is very different, depending on how each one's heart is set up and what it is that they're looking for as they head in. So the wicked Pharisees, the worshiping crowd, and the watchful disciples. And by the end, we're going to see the incredible sovereignty of God in the lives of each one of these groups. And how we, as people, don't have to see and understand every aspect of his plan in order to be used for his purposes. We don't always have to understand exactly what it is God is doing at the moment in order to be used for him. What has to be right is our hearts. That's what has to be in the right place. And so that's what I hope to accomplish this morning. So first, let's look at these Pharisees. Now, what you're going to see in that outline, and what you're going to see in this first point, is we're going to start on the outsides of the passage. We're going to start in verses 9 through 11, and then also touch on 19. Because the top and the bottom of the passage are talking about the Pharisees. And then we're going to get a little closer to the center, and we're going to talk about the crowd. And at the very middle of the passage is those disciples. And so that's how we're going to approach it today. The central group is these disciples. But we first need to talk about these wicked Pharisees and where their heart's at and the plans that they have. So, verses 9 through 11, and then at the end of the passage, verse 19. It says, "Then a large crowd of the Jews learned he was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one who had been raised from the dead. But the chief priest has decided to kill Lazarus also, because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus." Verse 19. "Then the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now, the chief priests, the Pharisees, this group is the rule-following guys that are in charge of the Jewish religion at this point in time. And they see Jesus as a heretic. They don't like what he's teaching, and they literally want him dead. That's their plans at the moment. And so as we begin this passage, I find something really ironic and actually comical in here. And that's the fact that now they've decided to kill Lazarus. What just happened to Lazarus? He just died not that long ago, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And so what's their plan now? Let's kill him again. How many times does this poor guy have to die? Hanging out with Jesus is a dangerous place to be. Jesus tells him this a little further in the book of John chapter 15, verse 20. When Jesus warns him and he says, "Remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." If we take those words of Jesus seriously, we shouldn't be surprised when people hate us, because they hated him. And poor Lazarus, they wanted to kill him, just like they wanted to kill Jesus. And you can hear their frustration. "We have made no progress," they say. "We've gotten nowhere in trying to get rid of this guy. In fact, the whole world seems to be going after him. It seems like everybody is worshiping this Jesus now." Now, at that point in time, maybe literally the whole world wasn't going after him. But what they didn't realize is they were prophesying about a future event. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 tells us that Jesus stepped down from heaven and became a man, became obedient to death and even death on a cross. Philippians 2, and then in verse 9 it says, "And because of that, for that reason, because of what Jesus has done, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will bow down to Jesus. Now, that passage does not mean everyone will be saved. The Bible is very clear that some go on to eternity with God, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, and some go on to eternity separated from Him. But regardless of where you end up, every knee will bow to the King of Kings. They didn't realize it, but what they said is exactly what was going to happen. Everyone would bow to Him. Now, it's really interesting. This happens a little earlier in the book of John in chapter 11, in the previous chapter. As these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, these chief priests are making their plan to kill Jesus, something really happens in John 11, really interesting happens in John 11, beginning in verse 49. It says, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God. So from that day on, they plotted to kill him. Now, let me explain again what's going on there. They're saying, we don't want the nation to perish, whether it's them all wandering off or whether it's the Romans coming in to kill us because this guy's claiming to be a king. And so it's better off that we kill this one man, Jesus, than for our nation to fall apart. And what does the Bible say? Prophecy. You're right. One man will die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but, and see how well this fits with everything we've said in Roman, to gather the scattered children of God, which is what we've been talking about for chapters now in the book of Romans, to gather the scattered children of God. That was prophecy. So in their struggle to try to eliminate and kill Jesus, what are they doing? They're just simply carrying out the will of God. You know what that's called? Sovereignty. Sovereignty. So remember this. In His sovereignty, God can even use the wicked and confused Pharisees to speak His truth. In His sovereignty, God can use even the wicked and confused Pharisees to speak His truth. Now, let's look at this crowd. This interesting crowd. Back in chapter 12. Verses 12 and 13 and 17 and 18. It says, the next day when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet Him. They kept shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And then down in verses 17 and 18. Meanwhile, the crowd which had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met Him, because they heard He had done this sign. The reaction of this crowd is really interesting. Now, before we get to that, I have to tell you a story that has nothing to do with the sermon. But I hope it blesses you, because it blessed me. Yesterday, we had a work day at the church, okay? And so we were doing all different kinds of work, just cleaning up the outside, inside of the church. And at one point, I was with Faith and two little kids. I was with Audrey and Rayson, Mateo. And Audrey's six, right? She's six? Okay. Audrey's six, and we were out cleaning up. Don't get scared. It's a good story. I see Mom and Dad right now going, "Oh, no. What is Pastor Shane going to do right now?" So we're cleaning up, and we were cleaning up these piles of dead pine needles, and then we had cut a few, you know, branches off the pine trees. And so we're filling up the bags, and I'm carrying a bag, and Faith and Audrey and Rayson are carrying some branches off the pine trees. And we start walking across the parking lot, and all of a sudden, Audrey starts going, "Hosanna, Hosanna," with her pine tree branch. Isn't that great? And that's one of those pastor moments where you're like, yeah, we're getting this right. We're getting this right. this is the moment in the story, and I can remember this as a little kid. I can remember green construction paper. I can remember outlining my hand and cutting it out and using it as a palm branch. I mean, I remember the story from being little kid. And I always thought of this as, finally, Jesus is getting the praise and worship that he deserves. Finally, Jesus is getting the recognition that he should get. But if you really study this passage, you realize that these people were confused. These people were confused. They were looking forward to a Messiah, but not a Messiah like Jesus. They were looking forward to a Messiah like a man named Judas Maccabeus, who would throw off the foreign government, who would set back up the kingdom in Jerusalem, who would be victorious. That's who they were looking for. In fact, the celebration, I always thought when I was little, this was just something they made up. It's like, who came up with the idea of the palm branches and all those things? Who came up with that? That was a neat idea. This is actually a celebration that they did. Anybody ever heard of Hanukkah? It was when they celebrated Judas Maccabeus coming into Jerusalem victorious and setting up the kingdom again. This is how they would celebrate that. And so here's the thing. If you know a little bit about the story in this Holy Week right now, what holiday are they in the middle of? Passover. So think about that for a second. That's like us waking up on Christmas morning and looking for eggs. These people are confused. Wrong holiday. Wrong holiday. Many of this same crowd will be shouting, "Crucify him," in a few days. Because this Messiah did not turn out to be who they had hoped he would be. And so they were done with him, and they were looking for somebody else. Let's look at what it is that they shout and sing. It comes from Psalm 118. I'm sorry, the word Hosanna, which means I pray for salvation, or it means salvation now. Psalm 118, verses 19 through 25. Open the gates of righteousness for me. I will enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the Lord's gate. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. Now remember Romans? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord and is wondrous in our sight. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, verse 25. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. They are singing out prophecy about Jesus. They're confused. They don't know exactly what's going on. And they don't realize it. But Psalm 118 is talking about our Messiah, the one who would bring true, final salvation for anyone who would call on his name. That's the song that they're singing. Even though they were looking for a completely different kind of Messiah, and they're soon going to be really disappointed in the one they got, because it's not what they wanted, God, in his sovereignty, overcomes the crowd's self-centered confusion and uses them as his prophetic voice. Even though they don't realize it, they are announcing what it is God is doing as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Now let's finally look at the guys in the center of this passage, those watchful disciples. Verses 14 through 16. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, way later in the story, Then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. So Jesus, fulfilling prophecy and also hoping that the crowd would get the point, he chooses a young donkey to ride in on. Now, a conquering king would come in on a war horse or ride in on his chariot, but the donkey was an animal of a person of peace. This is a peaceful entrance. Now, John doesn't really, in his gospel, go into detail of how this whole donkey thing worked out. But Mark gives us, from his perspective, a little more detailed view. In Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, a young donkey, on which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here right away.' So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied to a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' They answered them just as Jesus had said, so they let them go. They brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'" Now, John doesn't tell that part of the story, but he alludes to it in verse 16 when he says, the things they had done to him. So what's important about this part of the story? Two things. First of all, it's the fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, but he's humble, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so this is prophecy that is being fulfilled. But more importantly, in John's perspective, here's the part that John points out, that not everybody else points out, is that the disciples are completely confused when all this is happening. They don't understand it. But after Jesus is taken away, what they realize is that whole, remember that whole colt thing, guys, the donkey? That was prophecy. And that was Jesus fulfilling prophecy. But here's what's even more interesting about verse 16. Not only did they realize that it was prophecy being fulfilled, but who fulfilled it? They did. They realized not only was this what Jesus was doing, but they're the ones that got the donkey. They're the ones that put their clothes on the donkey. They're the ones that led into Jerusalem with Jesus. This was prophecy, and guys, we fulfilled it. We were the ones who did these things. So what makes the disciples different from the crowd and from the Pharisees? Again, in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things, but there's two more words. At first, they didn't understand these things at first. I want to show you a couple great things in here. In John chapter 2. Now, if you read any of the Gospels, you realize that the disciples are confused a lot. It's not a new thing for them. So in John chapter 2, verse 22. "So when he had raised from the dead," Jesus had raised from the dead, "his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made." So once again, in chapter 2, they're what? Confused. But after Jesus is raised from the dead, they understood. A little later in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus tells them, "But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you." Now, look what happens in the book of Acts. after the Gospels, after the story of Jesus, after the death and the resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. The very next chapter, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came down from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each of them. Then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You see, unlike the enemies, unlike the crowd, the disciples eventually got to see and understand what had been done. They got a window into God's plan and what he had been doing all along. What's the difference? They desired to know and follow Christ, even at the times they didn't understand. The Pharisees had their own plan. Christ was getting in the way. The crowd had their own plan, and Christ didn't fulfill it the way they had hoped. The disciples had one plan: follow Jesus. Let's follow Jesus. So remember this, even though the disciples were confused at times, God's sovereignty allowed them to later see a glimpse into his incredible plan. They got to see what it was God was doing all along. So we reflect on this passage in John 12 and on the confusion. It's been hard with Christianese language. I've purposely not said this yet. What is this passage usually called? There's probably a heading right above verse 12 in your Bible. The triumphant entry, right? You've heard that before in church language. If not, hey, this is called the triumphant entry, so often in church language. As we reflect on this, it's interesting to note that it wasn't really an entry in triumph. It was a march towards crucifixion. That's what he was doing here. The triumph would come 3 days after his death. That's what we get to do next Sunday, right? That's the triumphal entry, the resurrection. But Jesus is truly the Passover lamb and the triumphant king who has come to establish his rule forever. Jesus covers us from God's wrath and makes us God's people. He established a kingdom that we get to enjoy for all eternity. That's what Christ has done. The question now is, what do we do? Well, you have three options, I think. You can set yourself up as God's enemy. That's what the Pharisees did. Your efforts to thwart him, he will turn into the center of his plan. You will accomplish nothing, and you will look foolish in the end. That's what happens to every enemy of Christ. Or you can be like the crowd. I don't know what happened to that entire crowd, but I can tell you there's a large group of people in Scripture that belong to that crowd. And we probably have a large group of people in the Christian world today that are into this Christian thing because they think it's going to bring them everything they want. And if that's your case, I've got a plan for my life, and I think Jesus can finish it for me. I've got a plan for my life, and I think Jesus holds the key for me to fulfill all my plans. That Jesus is not your king, he's your servant. And if that's your perspective on this, you're going to be continually confused. God's still going to use you for his purposes because he's sovereign. You may even end up being the mouth of his prophecy, just like the crowd. But you're going to miss it all. You're going to miss everything that's happening. And in the end, you'll probably be angry and disappointed that God did not deliver on your expectations. Now, you can be watchfully following Jesus, just like the disciples. And if you do, you're still going to be confused. I just had a long conversation with someone the other day who is going through a difficult trial, and they're having trouble figuring out what it is that God is doing. And I didn't say this because I'm a pastor and I try to be gentle with people, but my first thought was, welcome to the club. Man, when we go through those times, I have no idea what God is doing most of the time. But even though we're confused, through the power of the Holy Spirit, someday we get to see. Someday we get to see God's plan. And I have to tell you, this has been the story of my life over and over and over again. And I can tell you stories about my dad's, you know, motorcycle accident and brain injury. I can tell you stories about my two broken shoulders and my struggle with epilepsy and my broken back. And none of those times did those things happen. And I went, thank you, God. I understand this exactly. Every single time I can remember laying there going, God, what in the world is this all about? This is not what I wanted. This is not what I expected. And at that point, you have a choice. You can say, God, this is not my plan. I'm done with you. Or you can say, let's keep following him. Like the disciples, this isn't what we were planning, but let's keep following him. Let's keep watching. Let's keep seeing what he's doing. And I can tell you right now, I'm still confused about a lot of things God is doing right now. I'm still very confused. But I can tell you throughout my life, I've gotten glimpses into his plan. And I've been able to look back and I've been able to say, that's what he was doing. Just like the disciples, that must have been an exciting moment. I think that's why John couldn't wait in his book to say, we didn't get it right then. But I can tell you when we looked back, we understood what was happening. And I've had those moments where I've been able to look back and say, that's what God was doing. Do I understand it all? No. Well, one day when I be in glory with him and there'll be no more confusion, yeah. And I look forward to that day. God's sovereignty will always overcome our confusion in the end. His plan will always prevail. There's nothing that will thwart it. And if you keep your eyes on the things of God instead of the things of man, you'll have a front row seat when he reveals it. Amen? Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you again for just the depth of your word today. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the way that you speak. Lord, thank you for the changes that you've made in my life this week because of what I studied in your word today. Lord, I ask that that as we leave this place, it wouldn't just be a message that we heard, it would be a change that you have made. Lord, if this is our 10,000th sermon in our life, or if this is the first time we've heard a sermon, Lord, I believe that you want to make a change in us. You didn't want us to just hear something today. That wasn't the goal. You want to make a change in us. And so, Father, seat these things deeply in our hearts in such a way that they take root and produce fruit in our lives. Make a change in us. Draw us closer to you, more so today than we were yesterday. And then, Lord, let that produce fruit, not only just in our lives internally, but, Lord, in the people and the lives around us. Lord, there is Pharisees and lost crowds all around us right now. And Lord, it is not your desire that any one of them would be lost, so it should not be our desire either. Lord, it should be our desire that every single person we come in contact with should come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, submit their lives to him, and be rescued from hell and condemnation. And so, Father, produce fruit in us for the saving work in others' lives. Lord, we love you, and we desire to love people the way that you love them. So, Father, do that work in us. Be with us, strengthen us, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Maintain us through the confusion, and give us glimpses into your plan when the time is right. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.